The story of the American Revolution and the years leading up to it are very fascinating. You know, just think, here's 13 new colonies stood up to the greatest power, including military power, in all the world, the might of Great Britain. And the fact that they were able to win is amazing. Now, to win a war, it takes a lot of unity, a lot of teamwork and cooperation for that. And yet you had these colonists from different cultural backgrounds and classes. Some were wealthy, some were very poor, all income levels in between. They were from different churches, had many different occupations. Some had a lot of formal education. Others had very little formal education. How did they get unified enough to be able to carry this off and to unite in a common cause and win that war? One of the remarkable things that I've learned more lately is that almost all of the American colonists were well-read. Many of them did not have much formal education, but they all realized that it was important to read. And in almost every family, they made a big point to teach their children to read. And so they are almost all literate. And they were all readers. They were well-read. And they tried to get really good books to read. They were reading books on philosophy and history and geography and politics and religion. And it's impressive. The quality of their material is certainly way above the average quality of what people today read. Now you think, well, why were they reading these classic works like that? Well, one factor, of course, is they did not have a zillion other options to choose from. When you only have a limited amount of income and all you want to spend your money on the books that you think are really valuable to read, and they did want to read good quality literature in the time that they had and what they could afford. And they were also, many of them were interested in learning about nation building. If we're going to begin a new nation here, what are some of the things we can learn from some of the great writers in the past as to how to build a strong nation? So when you have people reading the same materials, the same authors with the same points, you're going to tend to think alike. And so that was the greatest unifying force among the colonists. Well, except for their eventual desire to gain liberty and establish their own independent nation. Of all the books, though, what was the most popular book? Well, you should know that. The most popular book by far was the Bible. Almost every family had a Bible, and they were reading it. They were wanting to read it regularly and read it to their children and to understand it. They were very interested in the Old Testament and the how God built the nation with the slave people that he pulled out of Egypt. And they were also especially interested in the teachings of Jesus Christ, because they wanted to know, just what did Jesus teach about how we should treat one another, and how should people get along, and how should people interpret and understand the laws of God and live by those laws of God? Now, not only did they improve their English by reading the Bible, but some people even learned English by reading the Bible. I know Elsie and I noticed that when we were living in Nebraska, there was a man from Czechoslovakia, and when he came over to the United States, he didn't speak any English, but he would compare his English Bible with his Czech Bible, and that's how he learned English. And so that's another factor. But the colonists really appreciated the Bible. To them, they knew it was the Word of God, and they weren't distracted by a lot of other things, and it's a wonderful example for us. How much do we value and appreciate the Bible? As things come down in price and as things become more readily available, it's easy to take things for granted and not appreciate a precious treasure like the Bible as we should. That even though you can get it for a few dollars, that this is a treasure that we have. We are supposed to be the people of the book. We are concerned about unity in our church, unity in United Church of God, unity in our congregations, unity among God's people around the world. And so One of the greatest things to unify us is for all of us to get our nose in the book, for all to be readers of the Bible and be digesting the same precious truths. So we should be a Bible-believing people, a Bible-reading people, a Bible-loving people, a people who live by the Bible. And since God has given us the Holy Spirit to hear and to see spiritual truth, we should understand it and be able to live by it and exemplify it the best. We've all heard the expression, you are what you eat, or what we drink, or what we breathe, or what we ingest through our skins. And generally, it's true that if we have mostly healthy stuff going in, we are healthier. And we need to be aware that some of the bad stuff that goes in stays there. And so that becomes a serious matter when we allow bad things like certain chemicals to get into our bodies. Well, we are what we read. We are what we study. We do become a product of that. In Exodus 12 and 13, God says that not only should we refrain from eating any leavened bread for 7 days, he says that we should eat unleavened bread for those 7 days. In fact, it is stated 3 times in the book of Exodus 12 and 2 times in Exodus 13. So in 2 chapters there, it is stated 5 times that we are to eat unleavened bread. So God was making quite a point of it. Well, I'll turn now to 1 Corinthians 5, which is where Paul is writing about the Passover service and writing a little bit about the meaning of the unleavened bread and the leavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In other words, since you are physically unleavened, let's make sure we're becoming spiritually unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Some translations say purity and truth. Purity and truth. God wants us to be pure and let God's word purify us. The title that I have given this sermon is, Let Us Continue to Feast on the Unleavened Bread of God's Truth. Let's continue to feast on the unleavened bread of God's truth. And the way I'm defining truth is God's word plus the Holy Spirit. Quite a few scriptures do link them together, and it's obvious why they should be linked together, because just to read the Bible without the help of God's Spirit doesn't give us much spiritual understanding. So we need to know what the words say, and we need the Holy Spirit to be able to understand them in a spiritual way. Mr. Armstrong, I think he may have started this saying, or else he popularized it, and that is that the way to get air out of a bottle is to put water in. It does have a lot of truth to that, that the simplest way to get sin and bad habits and wrong thinking out of our lives is to fill our minds and hearts with goodness, righteousness, and purity, and God's truth, all things that are good. The things that Paul talked about over in Philippians 4 and verse 4, where he says, whatever things are lovely and pure and right, think on these things. Fill your mind with those things. In this computer age, we also hear the term garbage in, garbage out. You're not going to get out of a computer anything besides what is first put into it. And so we want to get the right software in there, and then we want to get the right data in there if it's really going to produce for us like we want it to. And so we are only as good as what goes into us. Our minds and hearts are sort of neutral. I mean, you might say our brains and our minds are just the hardware. And now what kind of software and data are we inputting into there? And that is going to determine the quality of our lives spiritually. Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how important every word is. Over in Deuteronomy 17, God told Moses to tell the people that in the future, that a king, once he knew he was going to be king, he should write himself a copy of all the law of God, and that he should read therein daily for the rest of his life, so that he would love to learn to love God and serve God and obey God, and also that his heart would not be lifted up among his brethren. I think that's quite interesting. The more we read the Bible, the more humbling it is. It really puts us in our place. And people who really study the Bible tend to have their hearts not being lifted up above their brethren. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it speaks of the love of the truth. We need the love of the truth. We tend to hear a lot this time of year about examining ourselves. And I think that often we have put too much emphasis on that. To examine yourself is only mentioned twice in all the Bible. And that's once in 1 Corinthians 12 and once in 2 Corinthians 13. The one in 2 Corinthians 12 has to do with examining yourself about your attitude about the Passover, and the other one is about examining yourself as to whether you're really converted and in the church or not. So you see, there's not much in the Bible about examining yourself. Now, I think we all agree that we do need, in a sense, to examine ourselves. We need to be able to see ourselves more and more accurately. That's a big part of our personal growth. We need self-evaluation, self-assessment, self-judging, self-analysis. And we can take advantage of help from other people. You know, we can get evaluations and input and feedback from other people so that we can see ourselves better. So we need various kinds of spiritual mirrors to see ourselves. And the greatest spiritual mirror, of course, is God's truth. We are to measure ourselves by that standard, by that yardstick, or else we don't know how to even evaluate ourselves. And so the more we study God's Word, it is going to change us. It's going to show us where we need to change, and it's going to inspire us and motivate us so that we will keep changing. So I'm making the point that we need to examine God more than ourselves. We need to examine Jesus Christ more than ourselves. We need to examine the Word of God more than ourselves, because that's where we're really going to be learning, because we're not going to learn a lot by examining ourselves. There's a psychological point that when you're very focused on something, you tend to gravitate toward that. And that works very well in sports. I mean, if you focus on the basketball goal, you're going to tend to make more baskets. And so we do need to focus on goals. But if you focus on your own sins too much, it's almost like you're gravitating toward the forbidden fruit. So we want to do whatever works best, what is going to make us most successful. So in 1 Corinthians 10, I want to turn to this scripture. So many good scriptures in 1 Corinthians that relate to these days. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." In a sense, in verse 17, he's saying the same thing I was telling you about the founding fathers of America, the United States of America. By feeding on the one source, the one bread, on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we become one bread. We start out as many, but we become more and more unified as we're more and more filled with the Word of God, and we become more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 8, read a few scriptures in Luke and then John. In Luke 8, beginning in verse 1, is the parable of the sower. And I think you're familiar with the parable of the sower. And we come all the way down to verse 15 where he's giving the definition of what happens when the seed falls on good ground. In verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, or patient endurance. So that's what we want to be, brethren. We want to be the good ground, the good fertile soil, and really soak up the word of God and bear good fruit. Now going on down in the same chapter to verse 20, Jesus was told by some, saying that your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And so Jesus decided that was a good opportunity to make a good point. And so he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that's something for us to remember. If we want to be considered the mothers and brothers and kinfolks, the family of Jesus Christ, then that's what makes us part of his family. And then Luke 11. Luke 11 is interesting. In verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But Jesus said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Another good lesson. Now let's go to John 15. John 15, where Jesus is talking about, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then we'll pick it up in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. Now, how does Jesus abide in us? Well, he does it by his spirit and by his words, his truth coming into us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. See, he had already said, if I abide in you, and now he's changing it just a little bit. And now he's saying, if my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And let's go to John 8. Sort of go backwards here. John 8, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So here is one of the definitions of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, abiding in his words. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's many applications of that principle. But you'll see primarily what he's talking about as we read on down. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So he's talking about being freed from the slavery to sin. In verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Oh, they had read it all right, but it wasn't really residing in them the way that it should. So you can see there's quite a few references to having God's word abiding in us. Now we go back to John 6. And most of these scriptures I'm going to read now are the very scriptures that we read during the Passover service. But, you know, repetition is one form of emphasis, and it doesn't hurt us to read them again. Plus, now I want us to connect all these scriptures with the main point of the sermon about having God and Jesus Christ living inside of us by their word and by their spirit, having their truth in us, which is what is going to transform us. And the more we focus on it and understand it and read it and review it and study it and over and over and over again and everything, the more it's going to transform us. It's going to work its work in us. So John 6, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And we'll see that bread represents himself and also represents his word, his truth. And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If we feast on the word of God, we'll never have spiritual hunger and thirst. And as a side benefit, he'll protect us so we never starve to death physically either. So we see here Jesus equated to the word and to the bread. And the truth is composed of God's word and God's spirit. Now let's go down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which come down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." That's our hope of eternal life, to escape death and to have real life. Then we come to verse 58. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." That's what life is all about, isn't it? That's why we're here today, because we people want to live forever. And if you don't really have a strong desire to live forever, then let me talk to you. Something's wrong in your thinking if you don't want to live forever. I mean, if we get real sick and weak, we may not want to live forever in the flesh, but we're not talking about living forever in the flesh. We're talking about getting all of our problems solved and living forever with perfect bodies and joy and everything being A-OK, everything being wonderful and perfect, a real paradise. And going on, verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?'" Because he said some pretty blunt, shocking things when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And that not only means we must partake of the little piece of cracker and the little bit of wine at the Passover as a symbol and express our faith in that way, but it also has another meaning too, and that is we need to feast on Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ living his life inside of us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Verse 61, "When Jesus knew it in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?'" Of course, that's exactly what he was planning. He was implying that you're going to see even more shocking things. You're going to see me rise up to heaven someday. And then after that, you're going to see me coming back in great power and glory. You're going to see even more amazing things than what you've heard so far. Now we come down to verse 63. Remember, I've been saying that Jesus Christ is the personal word of God, and the Bible is the written word of God. And so it's like the whole life and character of Jesus Christ is put down into words, and we call it the Bible. And so by feasting on God's word, we are having Jesus Christ then, and his character and his wisdom and his love becomes more and more a part of our natures. Our natures are transformed in that way so that we do become more and more like Christ. And the sinfulness is pushed out. You've heard the saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, God wants us to be the opposite of idle. He wants us to be real students of God's Word. And so if our minds are filled with studying God's Word and praying and thinking about God's Word and thinking about other people and what we can do for them and how we can serve people and help people and be nice to people and love people and spend time together and do God's work and please God and obey God, we won't have time to be thinking bad things and doing bad things and saying bad things. You know, it's just, we just need to get so excited about doing good and being like Christ that really we're not tempted that much to do bad things, because our lives are full of God's way of life and God's thinking. So we come down to verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit that gives life. Now that sort of has a dual meaning right there, because Jesus himself is the Spirit, but actually the way he lives in us is by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an extension of Jesus Christ and an extension of God the Father. But by the Holy Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ give life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. These are not just black and white words on a page. These are spiritual words. This is our spiritual food, our spiritual drink. These are life-giving words that we should be feasting on, the words of eternal life. So, brethren, let's read it, study it, let's learn it, love it, and live it. May we continue day after day to feast on the unleavened bread of God's truth.